Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be become plain that they are all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As I said at the beginning of the service, we've been considering the first epistle of the Apostle John. He's writing to churches that he's been involved with either planting or shepherding, and he's worried because the church is split. Certain people in the church have gone off and begun to articulate beliefs about Jesus that aren't accurate. They've given up the gospel as they first received it, and they've separated the deity of Christ from the humanity of Jesus. And that has all kinds of repercussions, some of which we've noted along the way, namely that if you don't need a physical Christ, then you don't need a physical atonement. And that causes big problems. And if you spiritualize everything and dismiss the physical, then you really have no category for sin because you're excusing everything that you do physically. In the midst of this, John continues to encourage his congregation, right, to warn them. And it's a dire warning. He says, in this, the context of this passage today, it's the last hour, and antichrists have come. We'll have to consider what he means by that in a moment, but I want to point out to you first the major theme of this passage. No less than six times will John use the verb abide. His desire is for the people to abide in Christ. Just scan the passage with me briefly. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And verse 28, abide in him. John's remedy to what's happening in the church and for the preservation of the saints still gathered in the church is for them to allow the original gospel to abide in them and at the same time, in turn, that they would abide in Christ himself. Well, how do we do that? It's not always easy to do, right? To stay in that current of God's love. Abide can also be translated reside. And so how do we make sure that we are residing in the love and grace of Jesus Christ? And what does that look like? Well, that's what John is putting forth for us today. The way I'd like to break down the passage is this. Number one, beware the Antichrist. Or antichrist. He'll say it both singular and plural. Two, learn to abide. And three, the joy of abiding. So beware the antichrist, learn to abide, and the joy of abiding. All right, first, what are these dangerous times that John speaks of? He starts by saying it is the last hour. And is this some kind of apocalyptic revelation that he expects the end to immediately descend upon the congregations? Well, the New Testament speaks in different places of the last hour, the hour, and the last days. In some ways, they're used interchangeably. And they're used not really to describe a specific period of time. They're used to describe an epoch, an eon of time. In other words, when Jesus shows up on the scene and goes through his death and resurrection, from that point forward, New Testament authors will speak of the church as living in the last days. We don't know how long the last days are going to last, but what they're saying is that God has begun the final chapter of his book. There isn't another chapter between our experience of the resurrected Christ and his coming again, God winding up all of history. We're in that last chapter. That's why a good example is Peter at Pentecost, quotes the prophet Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." What's Peter doing? He's taking a prophecy from the prophet Joel that speaks of the last days and is saying right here at Pentecost, this has come true. We've entered the last days, and we will be characterized as living in the last days until God brings an end to those last days. We're in that final chapter. All right. Well, what about Antichrist or Antichrist? What is John talking about, and who has shown up? This is a term that is interestingly unique to John. No other New Testament author uses the word or the phrase Antichrist. It probably comes from Jesus' own prophecy in places like Mark 13, which verses 22 and 23 there go like this. Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Now, some people hear the word Antichrist and they automatically think of Revelation, which is ironic because the word Antichrist doesn't actually occur in the book of Revelation. It's really a product of a certain brand of theology which associates the idea of Antichrist with the deceiver, who is a figure in Revelation 13. And the deceiver is notable because he encourages people to worship the beast. He facilitates false worship in the world. And so you've got these different ideas that sometimes are associated together, sometimes not. And we don't have time to explore whether or not that's a good reading of Revelation. And in many ways, we don't need to. John is actually fairly explicit about what he's talking about. He tells us who the Antichrists are. Look at verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." So John's speaking of the group that has separated themselves. And in verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So what John seems to be saying is, this is a particularly dangerous time. And we see Jesus' words coming true, that there are people who have arisen and they're Antichrist because they are denying the Father and the Son. They're denying the truth about Jesus, and they're breaking apart the church. And this, of course, is of great concern to John. And of course, they're doing this because we see in these secessionists, so to speak, that they have the tendency to create their own framework or own vision of who Jesus should be. They've decided, I don't want the Jesus that came to us in the original gospel. I want a Jesus that fits my expectations and hopes and operates the way that I want that Jesus to operate. And we see here, even so early in the life of the church, the tendency to drift, right? To pull out of the current, to cut a corner, and to make a Jesus of our own making. Why do we tend to drift? Why do we tend to move out of abiding in Christ and turn toward other things that simply get us into trouble? I think part of the answer to that is scared's a strong word, but I think sometimes we simply don't like Jesus, right? The real Jesus. You know, Lewis has this great phrase, which he uses quite often in his writing, which is that Jesus is not safe, but he's good. And when we feel that Jesus is not safe, we panic a little bit and sometimes move to something that is safer or something that's simply more to our own liking. For a humorous example, you may have seen a movie years ago called Talladega Nights, in which Will Ferrell plays Ricky Bobby, a famous and prominent NASCAR driver. And if you don't like, I'm not recommending this to you. Someone's going to go watch it and thinks it's awful and Will Ferrell's not funny and come complain to me. So I'm not recommending this to you. I'm just simply using it as an illustration. At one point in the film, Ricky Bobby is sitting down with his family early on. Again, he's super successful, and he leads his family in prayer and grace as they're about to share a lunch together. And his prayer goes like this. Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR as we call them. And of course, my red-hot smoking wife, Carly, who is a stone-cold fox. Dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers, with your tiny little fat balled-up fist pawing at the air. At this point, Ricky's wife, Carly, interrupts him. Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby. And Ricky says, well, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to the grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want. Then the true nature of Carly's concerns bubble up to the surface. You know what I want? She says, I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow. Sensitive to his wife's heartfelt concern, Ricky Bobby cuts to the chase in his prayer. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant and so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've won and the $21.2 million that I have accrued over this past season. Humorous, of course, but also raising for us the notion that we like to craft a Jesus of our own liking. Right? We decide the kind of Jesus that we're going to pray for because then it gets to shape the kinds of things that we actually pray for in light of the character that we assign to him. If that sounds abstract, we might ask ourselves, are you praying for success or for righteousness? Are you praying for freedom from pain or faithfulness to carry your cross? Are you praying for your children's achievement or for their holiness? And if you're not praying, that says a lot about what you believe about Jesus as well. Our prayers help us to understand who we actually believe Jesus to be. And if it's deviating from who Jesus is as portrayed in the scriptures, then we find ourselves not abiding, coming out of the current of his love and facing the consequences of making that move. So how do we abide in the real Jesus? How do we go about that? Well, with John, let's learn to abide. John reveals basic gospel truths. He reminds the people of who they are and what they believe. He doesn't have to tell them something new. He simply says, remember what's been revealed to you. In verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. You know that which you need to know. In verse 21, he says, you know the truth. In verse 24, he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, John is saying, don't deviate from the gospel you've received. Don't make up another gospel. Instead, be true to that which has been revealed. Well, how do we do that? You know, John is the theologian in the New Testament who will most articulate this idea of abiding. And it comes in part because he also is the one gospel writer to reveal to us or to relay to us the significant teaching that Jesus gives to us on abiding in him in John 15, where Jesus talks about our need to abide in him, the vine. In John 15, in verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And we're given a metaphor of God as the great gardener. And of course, Jesus is the vine, and we have been grafted into him as branches. In other words, Jesus abides in us, and we are called to abide in him. And we can only bear fruit if we actually abide in him. There is no fruit bearing as a branch unless we're connected to him. So staying connected to him is the imperative. Well, how does that play out? In part, it plays out in obedience. In John 15:7, Jesus goes on to say, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. That there's a knowledge of what Jesus has laid down, his teaching and his priorities, and the sense that they come to inform our priorities. They fill our hearts and minds. Paul echoes this in Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. It's this notion of inhabiting a place, of staying in the current of Christ's love by being reminded of the truths of the gospel and holding them dear both in mind and heart. And part of this is not simply an obedience that's an obedience driven out of some kind of internal commitment that's all by itself. It has to be born out of love. It has to be born out of an understanding that Jesus is the one in John 15 who says, he commands us to abide in his love. And goes on to say that he is the one who lays down his life for his friends. And to reside in that place of love. I got to enjoy a rendition of The Little Mermaid last night at Covenant, which was a great deal of fun as the students put on a great show. But there's one climatic moment where, if you know the story, Ariel has given her voice over to Ursula the Sea Witch in order to try to win the love of the prince. And her father, King Triton, realizes what's gone on. And Ursula says, she signed a contract. The deal is done. And so Triton doesn't necessarily know what to do, but Ursula poses him the question and says, listen, you can either be the sovereign ruler of the sea, or you can be her daughter and take her place, or be her father and take her place. And of course, Triton, in love, right, takes her place. Now, the reason that's a great story is it's just an echo of the gospel, right? That God can either be sovereign ruler of the universe, or he can take our place. Now, because God is Trinity, and because God is God, he's able to do both at the same time, to remain sovereign creator of the universe, but also out of love to take your place. And this is the love that we're invited to abide in, to rest in. Now, we recognize that we all the time look for love in the wrong place. It's reading a very sweet story of a woman who grew up in a fairly wealthy family. Her name is Miss Sabbath, and she grew up in Connecticut. And she got into high school, and the way she phrased her life in high school was this: I felt like everyone else had a manual to life that I didn't get. And she struggled with depression and anxiety. And in high school, she discovered alcohol. And she said, when I discovered alcohol, I felt good and okay for the first time. Now, of course, that's not true. She wasn't good or okay, and alcohol was making her promises that alcohol couldn't keep. But it led her down a path, right, of addiction that lasted for years until finally she found herself in a 12-step program. She made some friends there who were helping her. But even as she became sober from alcohol, her addiction then turned to men, which is very common, that when we struggle to give up an addiction, the love of that addiction, right? Addiction is misplaced affection, gets misplaced somewhere else. And so she had to work through that as well, but ends up in a place where she's sober, but she doesn't believe that she will ever have any kind of relationship. She feels like she's utterly damaged goods. Until she happens to meet a man named Mr. Clayton. And they go out and she's struggling. How much of my story do I tell him? Does he really want to know this? But he notices that she just orders sparkling water at dinner and begins to tell him that she's sober. And what broke her heart in a certain sense, right? It's just the first date, but he high-fived her for her sobriety and realized that the story might be different and that Mr. Clayton's love, right, could undo so much pain of her past. That's the love of Christ, right? Who knows completely all of the pain of our past and all of our mistakes, and still that love took him to the cross, that we would be redeemed. It's the love that John is inviting us to abide in. It's a love that heals all wounds. And so if we're still talking about abiding, right, we've mentioned obedience, We've mentioned abiding in Christ's love and understanding that all of our obedience is grounded in love. But the last thing that we need to talk about in terms of John 15 is being willing to come under the pruner's knife. God says, branches that bear fruit, what does he do? He prunes them. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked in a greenhouse. I worked on a farm for 4 years during undergrad, and to prune something is to cut it, right? To cut a branch off of it in order that it might be more productive. Now, that cutting isn't pleasant. It's not pleasant for us, but it produces more fruit. It makes us more holy. And so that last part of learning what it means to abide is when God picks up the pruner's knife, not to run, but instead to look expectantly, hopefully. God, by pruning me, by putting me through this painful period, in what ways might I be more fruit-producing as a result? And that's the beauty of God's loving hand, even in the midst of being a branch attached to Christ the vine. What John is saying in terms of big picture is God has so loved you that he's given up, everything, in a sense, to bring you out of darkness into light. And John tells his congregation, would you please stay in the light? Abide in the word that you've received. Abide in Christ so that you don't wander back into darkness. And this really is the joy of abiding, right? Our third point. In verse 28, John writes, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I wonder what it will feel like to meet Jesus face to face. It's hard for me not to imagine that on the one hand we'll be overcome by the love of our Savior and just reduced to tears, and at the same time not to experience some degree of regret, some degree of shame for a life that could have been spent perhaps a little bit differently. I work in the world that sometimes sees death and collaborate with chaplains at other hospitals, and we sometimes talk about various aspects of death. But there's a very interesting book that was written by a palliative care nurse, so a nurse that's called in to care for an adult who's dying and might spend the last 12 weeks of that adult's life with them, tending to them, talking to them, comforting them in the midst of the end of their life. And over years of doing this, she started to collect what people articulated to be their biggest regrets at the end of their life, looking back on their life. So, what do you think might be your biggest regret at the end of your days? Here are the top five. It's a book called The Top Five Regrets of the Dying by Bronnie Ware. Number one, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. Number two, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Number three, I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Number four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. And number five, I wish that I had let myself be happier. I think there's a degree of wisdom in all of those. People who have a certain vantage point, that they know that their days are dwindling and numbered, and they can look at life from a certain perspective. But I think for us, as followers of Jesus, as disciples who seek to know deeply what it means to abide in him, that our regret will be something more like, I wish that I had abided more deeply in Christ. I wish that I had trusted him more and gave myself more to his love, that I would have found myself more consistently in that current rather than constantly jumping out of it. It's existing in that current, it's abiding in Christ that allows us to actually bear the righteousness that we're called to bear, which is why John writes in verse 29, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. How do you know if you're abiding in Christ? Well, your life displays a certain degree of righteousness. And I'm not talking about simply the do-gooder who has a resume of all kinds of mission work and sacrifice at the church. You probably know of whom I'm speaking. It's the person who has a deep sense of peace and joy, who sacrifices his or her own rights all the time for the benefit of others, and someone who's not entrapped by the narratives of success and achievement in Western culture, but instead is committed to the kingdom of God. And you know what? That person, and I can think of several that I've known in my life, who I aspire to follow in their footsteps, they know a joy and a peace that I long for. Why? Because they so deeply abide in the love of Christ. We realize that it's actually pure joy, right? Pure peace to stay in the current of Christ's love. That's what John calls us to this morning. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning. And we give you thanks. That yes, there are antichrists always in our midst. There are always those who would oppose you and your kingdom. But we recognize, even as John writes, that we can oppose ourselves as participants in your kingdom. Would you help us to hear afresh and to think more deeply about what it means to abide in you? For what it means for your word to abide in our hearts and our minds? Would you help us out of that to exist in that current of love in a way that brings you glory, of course, but also that allows us to know that the abundant life is not something that you proclaim for the future, but is something that you declare that unfolds now. So for all of us gathered here this morning and our brothers and sisters who could not be with us this morning, would you please help that abundant life to unfold in a greater extent as a result of us abiding in you. We ask for your grace in this and help by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.